I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles this evening, go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to read from verse 9 down to verse 20. I had fully intended to preach the message from Hebrews 12, and I'm not one of those guys who can just whip up a sermon in a few minutes and put it all together and off it goes. It takes a fair amount of thinking and chewing and working. And so, given time constraints of the week, I was trying to get it together yesterday afternoon and just kind of thought, you know what, it's just not coming together the way I'd hoped. And I looked down in my file, my computer under Hebrews. I saw this message that I had preached a couple years ago. And I pulled it up, and I started reading through it, and I didn't remember anything that I'd written, not a single word. And so I thought, well, if I don't remember it, and I wrote it, I'm pretty sure you guys won't remember it either, so it won't hurt to repeat it. But as I kept reading, and I was editing, which I always do, re-editing, rethinking, rephrasing things, I suddenly realized how well it fit with the message we did this morning on Paul and the encountering and dealing with some very unjust and unfair circumstances. And I was listening to Pooven's testimony and buses going around in the neighborhoods, picking up kids, parents only so glad to get rid of their kids for an afternoon. And how many did God save through that sort of ministry? And Mr. Whiting, I've told you about him before, I think, deserves a special seat in heaven because he was our bus driver. And he would come around the corner, and the bus would be rocking from 25 or 30 kids jammed into 15 seats coming to Sunday school. And it was, he saw young ones saved and raised, and there is now an elder at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel in Vancouver who was saved because of a ministry of that, like your story as well. But you know, sitting there thinking about that and thinking about the message this morning and what I want to talk about tonight, it occurred to me that one of the things, as Paul and Silas went through all that unjust, unfair treatment in Philippi because of that slave girl and what they had done, and as the blows began to rain down on their backs from those rods, what kept them there? And I reckon there is another answer to those questions, those things we looked at this morning, and it's the issue of hope. Hope in Christ was the anchor for their souls in that moment, when they would have been tempted, no doubt, to stand up and start shouting that they were Roman citizens and it was all wrong. And they didn't. They kept silent. Hope in Christ was the anchor for their soul in that moment. And brothers and sisters, as we look around in our world that's going, and the things that are going on, the crazy stuff that's happening, I've listened and watched several Christians I've known get sucked into and spun around by all the conspiracy theories and all these crazy ideas about what's happening in our world. And some of them are so far-fetched and so far out of the realm of reality, you just wonder, how is it possible that they're getting caught up and whipped around? And in many ways, those people, we pray for them, are like boats with no anchor, like ships out at sea in a storm, without an anchor. And they're drifting. They've lost sight. They've lost the grip on the anchor that keeps them sure and steadfast and safe when the storms and the winds of doubt and confusion and conspiracy theories start crashing against the side of their boats. I had an opportunity years ago when Jonathan was just a baby to work for a boat building company. I used to build cabinets on the inside of boats. It was one of the best job I think I had in woodworking. But every once in a while, they bring in a boat that had come loose from its moorings and some of the damage that was done to the hull. And we had a job to fix a boat that had hit a rock. The anchor hadn't held, and it had slammed into a rock and all kinds of damage done to it. And you think these great, huge boats and all the reinforcing and all the work we put into keeping them together, a wave, water you can pick up in your hands, threw it against a rock and did tremendous damage. And so this evening, the question I'm asking is, what sort of anchor do you have for your life? A vessel without an anchor is left to the mercy of waves and currents and tides and, of course, great storms of wind and water. So what sort of anchor do we have, and will our anchor hold? So let's read Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 9 and reading down to verse 20. And the Bible says, "But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given is confirmation, is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." This is the word of the Lord, and we trust God will add blessing to it. What sort of anchor do we have, and will our anchor hold? Now, as always, we live in circumstances that are full of hopelessness. State and national debt is soaring, unemployment and interest rates are climbing, mental health and suicide numbers are crying, social unrest is increasing, ungodly, unstable leaders and governors in power. The daily waves of hopelessness relentlessly crash against us, threatening to knock us off our course, threatening to destroy our confidence and leave us unable to even sense which way is up. And in these shifting and unpredictable times of hopelessness, just as surely as a ship is tossed by a storm at sea, we need to be sure we're holding fast to a sure anchor. The anchor that is sure and fast. The anchor that is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews wrote a wonderful sermon to Jewish Christians who had begun to drift. They were enduring some difficult circumstances of their own. They were in danger of turning away from following Christ. So the unknown writer wrote a sermon-like letter to them to remind them of God's Son in whom God had spoken. He reminded them and us that Christ is the creator of all things. He is the appointed heir of all things. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God's nature. He came in the flesh. He made purification for sins, and he ascended and seated at his Father's right hand. The writer to Hebrews wrote to remind us and them that Christ is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses, superior to the law, and he's superior to the great eternal high priest. And in light of all those great certain truth that he nails down, he writes to call them and us to faithfulness and endurance. You could almost hear his words in Paul's ears as the blows rained down, as the slander began to fly back and forth, as he was pushed around by the mob and the crowd. In our text of Hebrews 9, or 6, 9 to 20, he writes to call us to take hold of the anchor of our souls, who is Christ, our forerunner and our great high priest. Our text is talking about taking hold of hope. And I want us to look and see three aspects of that. First of all, the call to hope. Secondly, the benefits of hope. And thirdly, the object of hope. So first, there is a call to hope. And we need to understand that the message of the text is addressed to believers. And we can see that in three points. There is evidence of true salvation in verses 9 and 10. There is an eagerness to realize the full assurance of hope in verse 11, and there is the example of hope in promises kept in verses 12 and 13. So first of all, the evidence of true salvation. Notice in verses 9 and 10, he calls them beloved. It's the only time in the whole letter he'll use that to address his readers, his listeners and readers of the letter, sorry. In verse 9, he affirms to them his conviction of their salvation. In verse 10, he encourages and reminds them that God will not forget their deeds and their works for the Lord. He then gives them the motive that drove his readers to their work, love towards God. Look at verse 10 again. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Notice that love has been expressed. They're loved by God and they're having served the saints. They're loving God and loving the saints, and they've received the love of God that enables them to love God and love the saints. This love for God and Christian brothers and sisters, that's the evidence of salvation. Jesus said it, and you all know the verse really well. John 13:35. They'll know we're his disciples if we have love one for another. In John 14:21, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And the first and greatest command is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Salvation is evidenced by our love for one another and our love for God. Genuine godly love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in us, and God produces that love, and we express it towards God and towards each other. So, Christian, take note of the evidence of God's salvation in you. Examine yourselves to see, is there a love for Christ, a love for God in your heart and your affections, your desires? Do they reflect a love for God? Is there a love for God in your strength? Are you using your hands and feet and arms and mouth to love the Lord your God in speaking of him, speaking well of him, witnessing to others, to encourage? I was listening this morning to Rosemary and Derek talking about sending texts back and forth, and I'm so glad I had Derek for a prayer partner. When I often forgot, he remembered to call me and ask me how he could pray for me, and I'd remember, oh, I got to call him and pray for him too, and it was great to encourage each other. That's love expressed. The most loving thing you can do for a brother and sister in Christ is to share the word of God with them, to pray for them, because that builds them up and calls God's blessing and God's favor down on them to help them. Do we love God? Do we love the things that God loves? Do we love our brothers and sisters with the love of Christ that was within us? The second proof of their salvation is an eagerness to realize the full assurance of hope. In verse 11, let's read together. He says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. To realize the full assurance of hope. Notice he says we. That means writer and God and fellow believer. He's talking about himself and God and them. All God's community desires each of us to realize the full assurance of hope. So what is hope? How do we understand faith and hope? Think of it this way. Faith is trusting and resting in God who is able to keep his promises. Faith is the conviction that we'll certainly receive God's promises. And hope is the anticipation, the expectation that we'll receive the promise. In Matthew 28, you remember the story. The angel comes along and he promises the disciples that Jesus would meet them in Galilee. They believe the promise. They trust Jesus to keep his word. And so they pack up and they hurry up and they get themselves up to Galilee as quickly as they could with great anticipation and great expectation of the moment when the promise became possession and they saw Jesus again. Jesus was alive. He had risen. They would see him. They believed the promise and they left and ran towards Galilee with a hope, an expectation of seeing Jesus. The writer to Hebrews says, we desire each one of you to be eager or diligent to realize the full assurance of hope. How are we going to do that? Christian, our hope is based entirely in the faithfulness of God. The full assurance of hope comes when we are convinced of God's faithfulness to us, his people. What helped Paul and Silas as they lay there on that rack and getting beaten, as they had their feet fastened in the stock? What helped them to endure all of that slander, all of that abuse because of what they did? It was because they had a hope that Christ was returning. They had a faith in God and a hope that God was going to deliver them, maybe through death, maybe out of death. And we know how the story ends. To give you another illustration, if my boss promises me I can have Friday off if I finish all my work by Thursday night, thinking about in carpentry terms, my anticipation, my expectation rises. I start to think of all the things I can do with my Friday off. I attack my work with a renewed zeal and energy and diligence. If I finish all my work early, if my boss can be relied on to keep his word, imagine the fun I will have. If my beloved boss never, ever kept his word, then who cares about the promises he makes, right? No matter how generous those promises are, if he never keeps them, I'm just going to work at the same old speed I always worked at and get my job done, and I'll probably work Friday anyway because things always change, right? There's no hope there. But if my boss has a perfect record of promises kept, my hope soars. And that's exactly what the writer is showing. In verses 13 to 15, he gives us an example of hope in promises kept. God not only makes promises, he seals those promises with an oath. So by two unchangeable things, we're encouraged to hope. God promised Abraham and sealed his promise with an oath. And the force of God's oath is this: it is easier for the independent, self-sustaining, life-giving, unchangeable, eternal God to stop existing than for him to break his word. Get that? It's easier for the independent, self-sustaining, self-existing, life-giving, unchangeable, eternal God to stop existing than for him to break his word. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you will complete it. That's one of your favorite verses. It's one of mine too. The reason why it's one of mine is because sometimes I look down at myself and I don't see much progress in the work going on. But I'm absolutely convinced that God could easily, more easily, cease to exist than not finish the work he began in me. Therefore, I have a hope. And God not only promised Abraham, he promised us too. So how do we realize or possess that full assurance of hope? By looking at the perfect record of God's promise keeping. By looking at God's unchangeable character, by looking at God's unchangeable purposes in Christ. In Jude 24 and 25, he says, he will keep you from stumbling and will present you in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. I'm looking forward to that because the absolute assurance of Scripture is that will happen. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I have an absolute expectation to receive all things from God because the Scriptures give me that assurance. Romans 8:38, we are convinced that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, not death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. No created thing will separate you, Christian, not economic disaster, not corrupt governments, not anything, not the foolish, slanderous words of the Philippian people, not the blows raining down their backs in that moment. Nothing in this world can separate us from Christ. What gives us hope? When friends turn against us, when the world begins to preach against us, when the church starts to crack and crumble because some are giving away to those sort of slippery, terrible conspiracy theories that erode away our faith, what gives us the certainty to carry on is because the Scriptures make promise. When others abandon the faith, we can carry on with the same hope, the same assurance, because the Scriptures guarantee it. Christian, the evidence of salvation in you, look and see. Look and find it. The Spirit produced love and joy and peace, and know that God is working in you. Look back, take a time out. Sometime this week, I'm asking you all, take an hour. Get somewhere by yourself and go back and just look through the course of the last year. What has God shown you? Where do you see growth in your life? And don't be too hard on yourself. Look and see. I guarantee as you look and plead with God to help you see, you'll see where God is growing you. I can look back in my life over the last couple of weeks. It's a smaller group tonight, so I can share this. Someone asked me this morning, I made a comment about the sermons the last couple of weeks. And I said, you know what, and this is absolutely true. Preparing the last month and a half's worth of sermons has felt like spiritual self-flagellation. I feel like I've written and wrestled and worked through sermons that have got more to do with my life, and I can see the way that God is leading me through these texts and the things he's bringing to my mind have got lots to do with me and probably something to do with each of you. And God is working to grow me and change me, and I can look back and I can see the work of the Holy Spirit in my life changing me a little bit at a time. Look and see. See the evidence of salvation in you. See the evidence of the Spirit produce love and joy and peace and so on. And know that God's working you. Christian, be eager, be diligent to realize the full assurance of hope. Look at the Bible stories of God's keeping his promises. Go to Hebrews 11 and just work your way through all those stories. Look back and find the story. Read the whole story and see what God did through them. See how their faith was rewarded. See how they accomplished great things by faith in God. Be encouraged by God's unchangeableness to take hold, to seize onto, to fasten yourselves to the anchor of hope we have in our God. The text calls us to hope, so Christian, take hold of hope. But there are lots of benefits of hope as well, which is our second point. Notice in verses 11 and 12, well, let's read them together. He says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The writer desires us to realize the full assurance of hope in order that, as a purpose, that we may do two things. We may not be sluggish, or to put it positively, we may be zealous and active. And secondly, we may be imitators of those who have faith and patience. Notice also in verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul. So taking hold of hope produces three benefits for us. Hope produces zeal. Hope deepens faith. And hope provides the anchor. Let's look at each of them. First benefit of hope is a hope produces zeal. That you may not be sluggish, he says in verse 12, the opposite of sluggish is zealous. So going back to my illustration of getting a day off, as soon as I hear the promise of knowing my boss's unwavering reliability to keep his word, I immediately pick up the pace. I begin to work harder. I take shorter breaks. I become active. There's a zeal rising in me. And Christian, we have a tremendous hope, do we not? We have hope of God's promises being kept. Abraham hoped for the birth of a son to become a nation. In verse 15, Abraham patiently waited or patiently persevered. Abraham and Sarah did all they could to have a child. Hope prevented laziness and produced a zeal and an action. Brothers and sisters, there's a great reason for us to get busy striving for holiness. Why? Because we have a hope. There's great reason for us to get busy sharing the gospel. Why? Because we have a hope of Christ's return. We have a hope that Jesus is going to finish this work in us and through us initiate the work in other people, and so that they'll grow up into full assurance of hope and so on. And it just keeps going on. There's great reason for us to get busy praying for one another because we have the promise that God is going to finish his work in each of us. Sorry. There's great reason to get busy persisting in the work of the Lord. Why? not so that we can earn God's favor through all those things, but that we can zealously do those things in hope, in anticipation and expectation of God keeping his promises. Hope produces zeal, and zeal prevents laziness. And the writer to Hebrews was concerned that some of those Hebrew Christians were beginning to slip into laziness and careless attitudes and actions in their faith. And brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the struggles we face as a church now, as the heat begins to build in Vancouver. This is Melbourne. This is not Vancouver. This is Melbourne. I know that. But the heat's building in Vancouver too, in case you didn't know. As that heat begins to build, one of the things that keeps us, or one of the problems will be, is that we'll drift into laziness and sluggishness. We'll start seeing that it'll become more and more difficult. We'll place ourselves in the firing line if we carry on doing the activities of faith and church and this Christian life. And so zeal works against it. Hope gives us that zeal to keep carrying on, knowing we have a great hope in Christ. The second benefit of hope is it deepens faith and patience. We are to be imitators, in verse 12, of those who had faith and patience. So we're likewise to have faith and patience. Knowing that both faith and patience are evidence of the Holy Spirit, how does hope deepen faith and patience? Hope is the expectation of receiving the promise. Hope fuels up faith. I am convinced, and I hope you are too, that Christ will return, that Christ will save us from God's wrath, that we'll be made perfect and conformed to Christ's image. The conviction and the expectation of those truths causes me to trust even more deeply in Christ alone. Not only that, but he is the only means by which we will receive those things. And again, my faith, my trust in him is deepened. We trust Christ for salvation and life and ministry and job and food and clothing and every single part of this life. It's an absolute fallacy to get the idea in your head that we're saved by faith and we carry on our own strength. No, we save by faith and we live by faith. We work by, it's all by faith. Hope deepens and also spreads the scope of our faith. The full assurance of hope fuels that faith to trust in Christ ever more deeply. Not only that, patience is also deepened and strengthened. When the days seem long and Christ's return seems even further away than it did last week and the year before and so on, the devil comes by and starts to whisper something like, he's forgotten you, he's changed his mind. In those moments, patience gets tested and strained. In those moments, we remember God's faithfulness. We remember his unchangeable nature, and the purposes will deepen our patience as we wait for God to keep his word. To give you an illustration, Abraham was promised Isaac at 75 years of age. Isaac was born 25 years later when Abraham was 100. Isaac was married at 40 years of age, so Abraham is now 140. Jacob and Esau were born when Isaac was 60. He'd been married for 20 years before his first two boys were born. So Abraham is now 160 years old. In order to see his grandsons in the very early beginning of God's promise of nations being kept, he waited for 85 years. Just out of curiosity, is anybody here in this room 85? I notice the older ones are shaking their head vigorously. No. Not yet. No. Holding on fast. 85 years he waited. What the Bible says? Take your Bibles, flip over to Romans 4. I love this passage. It's one of those ways I really became to understand what faith is. In Romans chapter 4, now near the very end, this is verse 19, Romans 4, 19. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. That's an interesting phrase. Now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured, it's the same phrase, being fully assured that what he had promised, God was able also to perform. Therefore also is reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. 85 years he waited. 25 years he waited for a son, and another 60 years on top of that he waited to see the grandson. And you know what? His faith didn't shrink. Hope fueled his faith. I wonder if every day, regularly, he wanted to wonder, when will be born? When will that son come? When will we get the great news that Rebecca's pregnant? When are we going to hear the news? And one day he got the news, you're going to believe us, Dad. She's pregnant. There's babies coming. And then he finds out there's twins, and the hope begins to build again. He didn't grow weak in his faith. The full assurance of hope fuels our faith and our patience. Christian, do not surrender to hopelessness. And I'll say this just to add it in. If you spend your time surfing through YouTube and surfing through the net, looking at all the conspiracy theories that are out there, you will get sucked into a vortex that will drag you down into hopelessness. We've watched it happen in several Christian friends' lives, believing all kinds of crazy stuff, sucked away from their faith. Christian, do not surrender to hopelessness. Christian, instead, fuel your hope. Be looking to God, who is unchangeable in nature and purpose. Be remembering the promises that God has made and he will keep. And the third benefit of hope is this. It provides an anchor for our souls. Back in Hebrews 6 and verse 19, the writer says this. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Christ, as we will see, is indeed the anchor. He's our anchor when the storms of doubt begin to rise and rage against us. He's our anchor when the waves of fear start to wash over us. He's our anchor when our governments make foolish decisions, when our financial uncertainty crashes against the vessel of our lives to push us off course, to tempt us to fear. He's our anchor when the winds of public opinion blast us with an icy fury, pushing us to abandon our convictions for what is instead socially acceptable and politically correct. Look at the churches around. Drive past churches and you see rainbow signs. And homosexuality is openly accepted and allowed and encouraged. And they've allowed foolish decisions. They've allowed public opinion and politically correct ideas to push them off the course, to push them away from the biblical faith. And the problem what they don't realize is as push away a little bit, it becomes easier to push further and push further and push further. And before you know it, they're way off in the middle of nowhere with no message and no hope to offer anybody. He is our anchor. We're to take hold, to seize onto, to grasp with a firm grip the anchor of our souls, which is Christ. Which brings me to the last point. The object of our hope in verses 19 and 20 is Christ. Earlier in the message, I said our hope is based entirely in God's faithfulness. But listen, Abraham, back in Romans 4, receiving Isaac, is not the greatest display of God's faithfulness. The greatest display of God's faithfulness is Christ's resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection is God's faithfulness displayed to us. His resurrection proved his deity because death had no hold on him. His resurrection proved that he did not die for any sin of his own. He had none, but his death was to pay for my sin and for yours. His resurrection proved that his life was sinless and perfect and righteous. It means the value of his perfect life can be applied to us. Christ's resurrection gives us hope. Why is it that Paul made such a concentrated effort in preaching the resurrection of Christ? Because in their day, they saw thousands of people crucified. They saw thousands of Jewish tradies and ordinary people crucified, put in a grave and forgotten. But only one walked out of a grave. That was Jesus. Christ's resurrection gives us hope. Hope that Christ's offering of himself was for us accepted. That our penalty for our sin has been fully paid. That we who trust in Christ are declared righteous. That God will finish the work that he began in us. We will be made just like him. I got a hope. I'm going to be like Jesus. That's you too, by the way. And you know, when you look in the mirror of God's word and you blow it with your wife or your kids or somebody from the church and you wish you could take back words and you wish you could undo actions and you begin to grieve. I look back at the resurrection of Christ and I realize in that moment when he walked out of the tomb, I have an absolutely certain hope that one day all of this will be gone and instead I will be like Christ. I will think with the mind of Christ. I will respond with the love of Christ. I'll be like him and I'll see him just as he is. And that's a hope. It's a hope for when all the struggles we have in this Christian life begin to mount up against us and push us around. We have a hope, brothers and sisters, that we will be saved from God's judgment by Christ on that last great day. Christ's resurrection is God's faithfulness preached. God, who promised Eve's descendant to crush Satan's head, has kept his promise in Christ because he's faithful. God, who promised the descendant of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, he has kept his promise in Christ because he's faithful. God, who promised that Christ will be born of a virgin, has kept his promise in the birth of Jesus by Mary. God, who promised that his suffering servant would justify many, has kept his promise through the death of Christ on the cross. And God, who promised his Holy One would not see corruption nor be left in Sheol, has kept his promise by raising Christ. God's faithfulness is seen in Christ's resurrection from the dead. We have an absolutely certain hope. Don't let the junk that's out there push you off. Don't get caught up in all the conspiracy theories and all the other nonsense that's going on around us. Don't get so mired down in the news. Every time you switch on the news and after you finish the news, you need an antidepressant or something to drink because it's just pushed you so far down. We have a hope. We have a hope when the rest of the Christian world, not all of them, obviously, but so many are drifting away from biblical truth, turning away from the gospel, turning away from Christ, going with what's politically expedient or correct. Brothers and sisters, we absolutely have to hold on to the hope we have in Christ and keep going, keep preaching, keep loving, keep enduring when unfair, unjust treatment comes our way, and it will. Notice again in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, entering inside the veil on our behalf. Christ, after he died and was raised, ascended up to heaven. In the truest sense of all, he entered into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, to intercede and plead on our behalf with God, our Heavenly Father. He is praying for us. I like what Derek shared this morning. I didn't notice it before, but I think he's absolutely right, and it kind of confirm something I try and do on a regular basis. I try and send people texts saying, just want you to know I'm praying for you today. If I can pray for something special, let me know. He says it's really important that we let each other know that we're being prayed for. I want you to all know, and to remind, I know you know this, but I'm going to remind you again, Jesus is praying for you. If it's encouraging to know that my brother in Christ is praying for me, if when I sit down to write a sermon and the thoughts and the ideas begin to flow and the keys, I can't keep up with my typing, I know somebody is praying. Praying me through the struggles of the week. Praying me through preparing. Praying me through working on the building. Whatever it is. To know that Jesus is praying for us. You and me, and I am absolutely convinced by name. He turns to his father and mentions Peter and Rosemary and Anna and Renee and Jess and Edward, and he just keeps mentioning their names. And God pours out his grace on us. the truest sense of all, he entered the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, to intercede and plead on our behalf with God, our Heavenly Father. He is praying for us. So the object of our hope is Christ. He purchased our hope through his suffering on the cross. He guaranteed our hope through his resurrection, displaying God's faithfulness. And praise the Lord, he is sustaining our hope by interceding for us in prayer. Christ is the object of our hope, and he is the anchor for our souls. So what's left to say other than, Christian, be encouraged? Take hold, Christian. Hold fast. And praise God for the enabling grace he supplies for us to be able to hold fast. Take hold of the hope that is yours. It's ours in Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing one last song. Let's pray for it. Would you stand with me, and we'll pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks this evening that indeed you did, the Lord Jesus did, purchase our hope through his suffering on the cross. Father, we praise you and we thank you that he has guaranteed, you have guaranteed our hope by raising him from the dead. And Father, we thank you. We praise you, O God, for a Savior, a great high priest who is praying for us. And Father, I am convinced he's praying for us by name, interceding with us day by day, bringing us to you and crying out for more grace and more help. Father, I give thanks this evening for those great promises that the Scripture contains. But Father, the one that goes through my mind yet again is the one that Pooven shared, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work will complete it. Father, we give thanks for the hope that one day we will be like Jesus. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you worked in Pooven's life to bring him from that background, to expose him to the gospel, to open the eyes of his heart, to see the reality of a Savior and his need of Christ. Father, for the faith you gave him and the way you've led him and guided him. Father, we give thanks for his faithful work as an elder in this church. And we pray, Lord, for his sustaining. Lord, we give thanks again for our time together. And we pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.